You'll keep your Bibles open there to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are restarting our series, and let's get our feet under ourselves again. Let's get back onto the track. Let's review a little bit, just from the very end of chapter 9 and the very beginning of chapter 10, and that'll be very helpful as we move forward. As we've seen, we've studied this already in this world, which is described here at the end of chapter 9 as a little city. In this world, wisdom is despised. It's not valued. And we've seen that a little foolishness can ruin a lot. It doesn't take a lot of foolishness. It only takes a little, and it can ruin a lot. We've seen that wisdom is hard to gain, and wisdom is hard to maintain, and wisdom is hard to apply. But foolishness is easy. You don't even have to try to be foolish. The trying for us and the working for us is with taking up wisdom. It's with applying the wise instructions of the Lord. Now, you can see this just by looking at the natural world around you. The garden is constant hard work, and the weeds are easy. Right? You don't even have to try to have a magnificent crop of weeds. And so it is true with foolishness. That's the way the garden is. And just one little noxious weed in the manicured lawn can ruin the whole look. In this world, one sinner can destroy much good. Hard-earned gains from the labor of taking in wisdom can be so easily corrupted and ruined by just a little foolishness. One little fly, we have read here, can ruin the perfumer's ointment. And so this truth about the quick effects and the pervasive effects of foolishness should alert you to the importance of guarding your heart. You ought to be awakened to that. The importance of guarding your thinking with the truth. In this world, like in that little city there, truth is constantly being shouted down. Wisdom is being shouted down by foolish yelling, which seems to get the upper hand, which seems to be what everybody is hearing. So how diligent we must be to guard our hearts, to nourish our hearts with the wisdom of God's Word, and how careful we must be to not be falling into the trap of thinking that just a little spiritual laziness won't hurt me. We must be very careful of this. Remember, it's just one little fly can ruin a lot. We have to be careful to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts from this thinking of just a little bit of spiritual laziness, just a little lack of diligence. Why, it won't hurt me or it won't hurt anybody else. But that's the thinking of foolishness. And we've been warned to be on guard against that here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you install plumbing in your house with faulty pipes? Would you say to yourself, well, they're just pinholes. They're just little pinholes in the pipes. How much damage can that cause? Would you redo the roof on your house, and would you leave a section of your roof without any shingles at all and say to yourself, well, after all, it's just a small section of the roof? You wouldn't do that, of course, but how easily we can find ourselves doing that with things of the heart and things of the mind. We can struggle to see how important this is. And we can struggle with making those same kinds of excuses with how we maintain and guard our own hearts. Just a little small lack of carefulness, just a little small lack of diligence, it can create a big stink in your soul. Now, someone, I suppose, could say at this point, well, what does it really matter? If it's just private foolishness in my own heart? Well, yes, it matters. Because, as we've seen here, you will live and you will act and you will speak according to what you have stored in your heart. You will react according to how you have maintained wisdom in your heart. We notice that the wise man, he's guided, right? He's led by his heart to the right. This is the Bible's way of saying to the correct path. Why does the wise man walk the path of wisdom? It's because his heart guides him in that direction. And the same thing is true for the foolish man. Well, why does he talk foolishly? Why does he act and react in such foolish ways? Well, it's because he's drawing out from his heart the things that he stored. That his It's his foolish heart that leads him to foolishness. So this is why it matters. The private foolishness within your own heart, it matters because it's brought out. You're led by it. We see here the foolish man. Okay, he's the same in that way with the wise man. He brings out the things that he has stored in his heart. And we can see by his life, we can see by his steps that his heart has been left unguarded. And he ends up showing everybody that he's a fool. He doesn't keep it hidden, though it may have started that way. So because it's true that just a little fly can ruin a lot, and because just a little foolishness in the heart can lead to much foolishness in your life, again, how careful you need to be in the uptake of wisdom and in the constant maintenance of wisdom, the wisdom of God's word, the wisdom of our Lord's gospel, and the wisdom of his law, the wisdom of his promises, and the wisdom of his commands. How careful we must be to be diligent in these things. Okay, so we've thought about those things already. Now, at this point, would you be interested in seeing how you can apply this to real life? And that's the next thing that the preacher of this message does. He then, after laying this foundation, how important it is to guard our hearts, he then proceeds to give some examples, very practical examples, of the necessity of wisdom and of the benefits of wisdom, if you will apply it. He gives us here some examples of the necessity and the benefits of living with words and actions and reactions that are drawn from a heart that has been wisely submitted to the Lord. I wonder, would you be interested in seeing how this gets to be worked out in real life? And that's what we're about to see here. You'll see here in verses 4 through 7 that the preacher applies this to how we respond to authority. It's two proverbs that we have here. There are two proverbs that have to do with things that the ruler or the one in authority does, and both of these proverbs are working together to make you think about what your response is to the authorities over you and whether or not you are responding with a godly response. All right, so let's jump into it. This is wisdom applied to real life. This is guarding our hearts applied to real life. Let's look at verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. You may have the ESV. It reads like this. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now, you may notice right away that this is a little proverb that exposes a temptation that we face as people under authority. You'll notice that it's a proverb about guarding your heart with wisdom in your reaction to authority. Now, everybody in this room is under authority in some way. Everybody is under authority all the time in some way. There are a variety of earthly authorities, and as you think about the proverb, and you're going to be sitting there working on this in your own heart, applying it, you can think of authority in a variety of ways. There's parental authority. Some of you are still young enough that you are under parental authority. This proverb is for you. There's parental authority, but then your life is soon moved into other realms of authority. It's soon moved into the realm of the authority of the magistrate and the authority of the state. There's employment authority. You can think of your boss. And of course, as Christians, we also understand that there's a structure of leadership in the church. Now, we face a temptation in our lives to let down our guard and to let what we might imagine to be just a little bit of foolishness into our hearts. And it matters because just a little folly can ruin a lot. And we can be tempted to do this as we live out our lives under one authority or another. And so here we have the ruler. We have the one in authority, and notice, he's not happy with you. he's displeased with you. His spirit has risen up against you. His anger has risen up against you. Now, why is he angry with you? Why is the authority so displeased with you? Notice the proverb doesn't say. Is the ruler angry with an unjust anger? Is he angry with an unfair or mistaken disappointment with you? Proverb doesn't say. Is it unjust? Is he angry with you even though you haven't done anything wrong? Or is the ruler angry because you've messed up and you deserve his reprimand? Well, which is it in the proverb? Notice the proverb doesn't say, and I think that's on purpose. So let's read the proverb with both possibilities in mind. Maybe you deserve to be sitting in the principal's office, or maybe you don't. I remember being called out of a class by the principal one time in junior high. It had nothing to do with me, but I had to deal with it. Not that I was never in trouble in school, by the way, but it can be both ways, right? It can be just or it can be an unjust reprimand. So let's read it with both possibilities. Maybe you have earned that reprimand, or maybe the ruler is mistaken, but either way, there's anger coming from the ruler. Either way, regardless of the situation, it's displeasure and it's disapproval coming at you from the one in authority over you. What is your temptation? It is, as the proverb indicates, your temptation is to leave your post. It's to leave your post. That means the temptation is to immediately quit the place of service and to immediately, sinfully, throw off submission under that authority. That is our temptation. The context here is an unhappy authority. For right or wrong, the authority is unhappy. Your temptation that's being exposed here will be to immediately and sinfully remove yourself from that authority, to remove yourself in an unrighteous way. Now, have you ever felt this temptation? I probably don't need to even ask that, do I? Have you ever given in to this temptation? One commentator makes this following comment on this verse where he identifies what this is. He's going to give a name to this temptation. He says, there is a keen observation behind the advice of verse 4, for what we are invited to notice is that rather absurd human phenomenon, the huff. The huff. You know what a huff is, right? Perhaps you've flown off into one from time to time. A huff can be defined as a fit of petty annoyance. A huff can be defined as going into a mood of sulking anger or a fit of resentment. That's the huff. When the anger or the rebuke or the disapproval of the authority is directed at you, regardless if it's right or wrong, the admonition here that we're getting is don't let your guard down and don't react with a fit of petty annoyance. When the disapproval of the authority comes against you, beware. Guard your heart against moving yourself into a mood of sulking anger or with a fit of resentment. When the ruler is angry, don't quit your post and walk away from your duties in an angry huff, is what the proverb is telling us. This same commentator, he says something that I think, again, is very helpful. He says, if you can recognize the symptoms of a huff, if you can recognize its symptoms, one will be saved some self-inflicted damage. For while it may feel magnificent to resign your post, ostensibly on principle, but actually in a fit of pride, it is in fact less impressive and more immature than it feels. And that's a very helpful comment, because he's getting down to what's the root that bears this fruit of the huff? What's the root? Well, it's pride. Pride. It's in fact less impressive, and it's actually more immature than it really is, or than it feels. So we all come into this world with a natural hatred of authority. This is a part of the inheritance that's been passed down to us from Adam. We get naturally and very easily irritated when told by someone else what we must do. And it is because of this deeply planted root of pride. We just naturally chafe at being told what to do from the parent or the boss or anybody else. So how are we to respond? Notice the proverb tells us here, we are to respond with conciliation, or we are to respond with calmness. With calm and controlled words. We are to respond with calm and controlled actions, calm and controlled reactions that demonstrate a proper and patient yielding. Your reaction to the disapproval or to the rebuke can either inflame the situation, further irritate the situation even more, or your reaction can promote healing. Do you remember verse 3 that was read earlier? Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. Well, here's one way. Here's one way that a fool shows everybody that he's a fool. By taking a difficult situation, by taking a situation that's already tense and inflaming it with his own sinful response that makes it more difficult and even more tense. That's how a fool shows everybody around him that he's a fool. And that's how we are tempted. But notice that the alternative here that is promoted is not leaving your post. Okay, but instead, responding with words and actions that promote healing of what has become broken and so tense in that relationship. Conciliation pacifies great offenses. Or again, from the ESV, calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Well, whose sins are we talking about in this proverb? Is it the ruler's sins or is it your sins? It could be both. Whose offenses are we talking about in this proverb? Well, the proverb doesn't specify, and that's helpful to us. Offenses on the part of the authority, offenses on your part, your own calm response can lead to much healing, whether it be your offenses or somebody else's. And that's what I think we're being called to here. The offenses could be on the part of the ruler. The offenses could be on your part. But maintaining our composure can go a long ways to promote healing. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking at this point. You might say something like this at this point. Well, but what if I've been wronged? What if I've been wronged? What if the boss passed me over and gave the promotion to someone who doesn't deserve it? Well, the answer is still the same. The answer is still the same. Don't leave your post, for conciliation, calmness can help bring a healing to this situation. Don't storm off in a huff. Guard your heart. Maintain your composure. Bear the fruit. Self-control. Maintain your composure. Maintain your post and trust the Lord, regardless of the situation here, even if something has been done wrong against you. Now, I know what someone else might say at this point. Someone else might say, well, but the ruler has taken something away from me that I deserve. Yes, The ruler might do that. The ruler possibly has already done that. The answer is the same. Don't storm off in a huff. Don't think to yourself that just a little anger, a little bitterness, a little resentment, a little fear won't bring harm to your soul or harm to anybody else. That's the thinking of a fool who ignores the fact that it only takes one little fly to mess up all of the ointment. Don't fly off in a huff. Don't give in to anger. Don't give in to resentment. Don't give in to bitterness. Don't give in to fear. This might be a little hard to take, but it really is asking you to take a long-term perspective. Look again here at the response that you're being called to. Can you see how it's making you think or with a long-term perspective? Can you look beyond just the immediate situation of a disapproving authority, and can you see the goal of putting offenses to rest, of properly dealing with sins, whether they are yours, or properly responding to sins if they belong to someone? Isn't that a greater goal? You have to pull yourself out of this tunnel vision that focuses on just the anger of the ruler, or that's just narrowed down on your own offense to it. And the proverb here is helping us to pull back from those things and to see the greater goal than you immediately are always just getting your own way. Leaving your post under that disapproving authority, for whatever reason, all in a huff, will only inflame the tension, and it will likely leave many offenses unresolved. Will likely leave many sins not properly responded to, not properly dealt with, not put to rest. Just leaving in a huff when the authority is not happy will likely short-circuit an opportunity for your own sanctification. What if it's not your sins? It will likely short-circuit an opportunity for your own sanctification. The sins belong to somebody else. The sins belong to you. Whatever has created this situation of a disapproving authority, here's an opportunity for you to grow. But if you just leave in a huff, then you have left off an opportunity. And so think about offenses being put to rest. Think about sins being dealt with properly, responded to properly. Think about this as a greater goal, a better goal, a higher goal than you just always having your way with the authority, or always having the authority happy with you. So this proverb is really working on us, isn't it? Going deep down into our souls and working on things that we face. So let me put it to you this way. Which do you really want more? The authority always agreeing with you, or growth in personal holiness? Which do you want more? Which is a greater treasure worth pursuing at all costs? You might lose, rightly or wrongly, an earthly benefit. You might lose, rightly or wrongly, an earthly privilege under that authority, but can you agree that it is far, far more dangerous for you to lose control over your own spirit, regardless of the situation? Which is more dangerous to lose in this world? Something that's ultimately of dust, or losing control over your own spirit and giving yourself to foolishness? There is a greater danger there. I think this proverb is helping us to open our eyes, to weigh these things properly, to pull ourselves out of this tunnel vision where we get focused on things of lesser value. Charles Bridges puts it this way. He says, the power over the spirit, and he's talking about self-control, the power over the spirit is a far higher glory than an earthly triumph. He says, a victory over ourselves is more glorious than a victory over others. And we have to think about that in terms of our relationship with authorities. Allow this to work on you. This will help you in your pursuit of wisdom. Our desire for victory, our desire for strength over the man in charge is very short-sighted. And it misunderstands what is real strength. I know that's working in you, right? This battle within us of weakness and strength and who's going to win? But this proverb is helping us to redefine what it means to win and what it means to be strong and what it means to have the victory. Take another look at the proverb. It's challenging how we naturally measure strength. Who is the stronger in this proverb? Is it the angry ruler? Or is it this poor soul who doesn't give in to anger? Who's the stronger? Proverbs 16:32 puts it this way. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. So, on one hand, over here, there is a strong man. He has the weapons of warfare at his disposal. He has the authority to command an army. He has the strength to besiege a city and to lay it to waste. But on the other hand, over here, there's another man. He doesn't have the weapons. He doesn't rule over an army. But he rules himself. That man is mightier than the mighty. Leaving your post in an uncontrolled fit of anger, in an uncontrolled fit of resentment and bitterness or fear, is not the way to show your power or your might against an angry ruler. A heart of foolish anger will lead you to the wrong path. Maintaining yourself as one under authority. And through that suffering, which may perhaps be unjust that has come against you, but through that suffering bearing the fruit of love, you will be the mightier. Through that suffering, whether it's coming against you in a just manner or it has come against you in an unjust manner, bearing through that suffering, bearing the fruit of joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now that is a greater victory than you getting your way all the time. Now, for the sake of balance, to stave off the emails, right? For the sake of balance, there are times. There may be times when there will be a matter of conscience involved. And the proverb isn't talking about that particular kind of situation. But for the sake of balance, there will be times in your life, you may face this, where because of matters of conscience before the Lord, you may have to change that relationship. For matters of conscience before the Lord, with a conscience that has been bound by His word, you may have to change your post. And risk incurring even further anger against the authority. But there may be times when we're called to do that. But this proverb isn't talking about that kind of a situation. This here is speaking about this common situation where we are to dress ourselves with a proper yielding and a proper waiting upon the Lord where we have not really been asked to break the Lord's word. And of course, we need to be careful not to throw around the conscience argument when we're really just not wanting to obey. We've got to be very careful and we've got to be very wise about that kind of thing. Again, I think Bridges is very helpful here. He says, where conscience is concerned, the true-hearted man must at once leave his place, whatever be the consequence. Yet, where conscience is not concerned, nothing is to be gained by the display of an unbending spirit, and how that statement goes to war against the spirit of our society. We've got to think about this. Nothing is to be gained by the display of an unbending spirit. So this first proverb has us thinking about a temptation to let our guard down and to allow ourselves to be moved with anger and bitterness, resentment and fear because of the angry ruler. It's admonishing us not to respond sinfully to sin. And you'll notice now that this is followed by another example here. It's another example of how just a little folly can ruin a lot. And again, you'll notice it's in the context of something that the ruler does. And this next proverb is about everything being out of place. It's a context where we need to be careful to guard our hearts. Notice the proverb here in verses 5 through 7. The preacher there says, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun." All right, there's a great calamity. "As an error proceeding from the ruler, folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants." The preacher begins by saying he has observed a great calamity. He has opened his eyes, he has looked at the world around him, and he says that he has seen a very frustrating reality in this broken world, and it is produced by the ruler. So now in this proverb, we know for sure who's at fault. Now we know for sure that he's speaking about something that's coming from the ruler. And we might say this is coming from an inattentive ruler or an inattentive authority. If the ruler in the first proverb might have been a little overbearing, maybe this ruler has been a little inattentive to the necessary details of his work. The mistake in this proverb clearly belongs to the ruler. And that word there, translated as error, could be indicating that the mistakes that are being made are inadvertent. Maybe they're unplanned, maybe they're unintentional. But whatever it is, it's an error, it's a mistake that's being made. And that doesn't get the ruler off the hook. The ruler is responsible for the wise and attentive use of his authority. But this world is broken, isn't it? This world is filled with all kinds of frustrating gaps and deficiencies and things that ought not be, but that's the way the world is. And one of the ways that we see that is right here. We could see that even in the best of rulers, or even in the best, that even the best of rulers or the best of bosses can and will make mistakes. And the preacher here isn't asking you if you like that. He's just dropping this into your lap because this is the way the world is. And you have to respond in a godly way to it. There are mistakes that proceed from bad rulers and wise rulers alike. They make mistakes, and we ought to be convinced that it could just be a very small error, and it could lead to large consequences. It's a frustrating reality, isn't it? And the consequences of this ruler's errors is that everything is out of place. There's a frustrating and even unjust disordering of things. A good, attentive ruler should be working for proper order in the realm of his authority. But all you have to do is open your eyes and you can see what the preacher saw in this world. We don't always get that benefit from the authority, do we? We don't always get that benefit. Because of the errors of this ruler, things are out of place, things are backwards, things are the opposite of what they should be. Errors from the people in charge are resulting in foolishness and injustices of all kinds. Notice what the preacher says here. Folly is set in great dignity. This is an evil that he says. This is a great calamity. This is a frustrating brokenness in the world around us. Folly is set in dignity. In other words, foolish people are being rewarded with high positions, while the rich are demoted to places of dishonor. Now you notice foolishness and the rich are being placed in a comparison there, and this is the assumption we're to bring to it. The assumption here is that the rich have worked hard, they have worked with wisdom, and they've earned their wealth through wise working, wise living, wise saving. That's why they have the wealth that they do. Those who are rich with wisdom and wealth and experience, we would expect to see a society rightly esteeming them. But because of the errors of the ruler, the foolish are promoted and the wise are demoted. You know what that is? That's backwards. That's upside down. That's the opposite of the way it ought to be. But here we have the ruler promoting this, making errors, making mistakes. Whatever he's doing, this is the result. And then we have an example of this. Notice this. Servants on horses and princes walking on the ground like servants. This is a calamity. This is not the way it ought to be, says the preacher. It's coming from errors that the rulers are making. Servants would be at the bottom of the labor ladder, and princes would be at the top of the labor ladder. In a proper ordering, under a wise ruler, a wise boss, a wise administration of the business, the servant, and we can think of him as the new guy. The new guy doesn't get to start out with a horse under a wise administration of the business. He doesn't get to start out with a horse. He hasn't earned it yet. His place at the bottom of the labor ladder, his place in that order of labor and workers is a place of having to walk. And that's not unfair. That's not unfair. We live in a society that bombards us with the message of class warfare. Perhaps you feel this conflict working within your soul as you read this proverb. He's not talking about the way things ought to be. He's talking about the things the way they are when they're backwards. So we have this message of class warfare that bombards us in our society all the time coming against us that says that to make the new guy walk is to oppress him. That is wrong. It is not unjust to make the new guy walk. That's not oppressing him. A wise ruler will ensure a proper ordering and a proper and just rewarding of benefits, a proper ordering of privileges to people who actually earn them. That's justice. But the preacher opened his eyes and looked at a broken rule and says, that's hard to find. In fact, I see the opposite. I see things that are backwards from that. Promotions belong to those who have been diligent to get the training. Promotions belong to those who have been diligent to gain the experience, to those who have displayed in their work things like diligence and endurance and faithfulness and competence. And those kinds of things take time to prove. If you're a young adult just entering into the workforce, please listen to what I'm about to say. Maybe you're about to enter it. Maybe you are the new guy. You've just entered into the workforce. Don't expect to immediately have all of the benefits and privileges that others have who have been in that job for 20 years. You haven't earned it yet. You haven't displayed the faithfulness yet that they have. You haven't displayed the competence yet that they have. The new guy, the guy at the bottom of the labor ladder, has to learn to walk before he can expect to have a nice ride. That's the way it ought to be. That's what's fair. That's what's right. That's what's wise. But what is the evil that the preacher saw in this world? He saw the ruler committing errors leading to the injustice of people being rewarded when they didn't deserve it, and the injustice of people being stripped of honors and privileges that they had earned. errors proceeding from the ruler leading to a very unstable society, where people can become emboldened to begin to demand horses that they haven't earned, and where people who have earned their privileges have lost confidence that the ruler will honor that. That's a very unstable situation. It's a very frustrating situation. So, again, the proverb here is dropping this into your lap. It's not asking if you like this or not. It's asking, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to this? This is the way the world is. Again, the temptation to, it may be for you, it may be anger. It may be resentment. It may be bitterness. It may be fear. But the advice of verse 4 still holds. Maintain yourself. Yes, things are backwards. Things are the opposite of the way they should be. But the advice still holds. Maintain yourself. Don't go flying off in a huff. Don't begin putting your feet to the path of foolish and sinful responses. Maintain yourself with self-control. Let not even just a little sinful anger enter into your heart over these things. It doesn't take much. Let not even just a little bitterness or resentment or fear enter into your heart, for even just a little folly can bring great harm. A sinful response to a sinful action against you will only make the situation worse. But work and respond with grace in your heart and with wisdom and with patience towards others, and respond in such a way that you display that your trust is in the Lord to take care of you. Respond as if there is a greater goal than you always getting to ride the horse. In a broken world where both you and the ruler are sinners, you can expect these kinds of moments. The ruler is a sinner, you're a sinner. You can expect moments where there's going to be conflict and where there's going to be misunderstanding between you and the ruler. And yes, you can expect to lose some earthly benefit or possession that's rightly yours under a system of foolish authorities making errors. You ought to expect that kind of thing and not be surprised by it. When you react, remember that you, as a disciple of Christ, have a higher and better goal than winning every earthly battle or retaining every earthly privilege. You've got better things. You've got a better joy set out ahead of you than winning every earthly battle or retaining every earthly privilege. I'm not justifying any kind of injustice. But the preacher here is saying this is the world that you have to live in. You have to respond in a godly way to it. What's the higher goal and the better goal in these Proverbs? It isn't trying to hold on to at any cost stuff that is just dust. This is the book of Ecclesiastes, after all. Instead, the better goal is a victory over your own corruptions, and the better goal is progress in holiness, progress in self-control, with that being an instrument to possibly bring some healing to the situation. These Proverbs are a warning against wrong definitions of true strength and true victory. Charles Bridges, again, the power over the Spirit is a far higher glory than an earthly triumph. A victory over ourselves is more glorious than a victory over others. And again, Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. You really have to read these Proverbs about rulers as Proverbs that are really more about your heart than whatever the ruler happens to be doing. What have you really gained if you gain all power and you gain all authority and you always get what you want from the ruler? What is it that you've really gained if you even could remove yourself from the constraints of any authority at all that you've left behind self-control. What have you really gained? What is the real and ultimate gain if, when suffering under authority, all you do is give yourself to the huff in anger? What have you gained? As a disciple of the Lord, what have you accomplished? What have you gained if your response is just bitterness, resentment, and fear? What have you really gained or accomplished except making the situation possibly even worse? But what about this? What about this higher goal of, through that suffering, bearing the fruit of love, and through that suffering, bearing the fruit of joy, and through that suffering, bearing the fruit of peace, and through that suffering, bearing the fruit of patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Our actions and reactions under authority reveal what we've stored up in our hearts. They reveal what we really think about victory. They reveal our reactions and reactions. They reveal what we really are convinced is true treasure, worth holding on to at all costs. Self-control, that's a treasure. What a valuable treasure. Could you put a price on that? Self-control. In any situation, can you put a price on that? Oh, to have that. To have that at any cost. Now, dear saint, we come to the point where we have to think about how we're actually going to do this. And dear disciple of Christ, you will look in vain within yourself to find the strength to do this. I have preached impossible things to you today. You will not find strength within yourself. You will not find motivation within yourself. You won't find the reasons, you won't find the right reasons to live like this unless you look to your Savior. Unless you remember that by the work of the Spirit, you are united to Him. So, dear saints, remember this and take in this truth again as you think about the strength that you'll need to do the things that we've been thinking about today. Remember, in your union with your Savior, you have been united to Him in His death and burial. That old dominion of sin and death has been destroyed. The power of those old dead works, we can call one of those old dead works the huff. The power of the huff has been destroyed. And you are united to Him not just in His death and burial. You have been united to Him in His resurrection. You're united to Him in His life. You're united to Him in His strength. It's by this that we have strength. It's by us being joined to the vine that we live. It's by us being joined to the vine that we have strength. You will look in vain within yourself to find the strength to do these things. But look to Him, to the one to whom you are joined in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrected life. You are united to Him in His life and His strength. And so look to Christ. And look to Christ as your example. Peter says this, and you'll hear Peter working along this very line. As we look to Christ as our example, as we look to Christ as our strength for a proper response to the authorities that rule over us. Dear saints, draw strength from this. Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this, Peter says, this proper submission of ourselves to whatever the authority is that's over us, this, Peter says, is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter says, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. Peter says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We look to the example of our own Savior. This is being set forward to us as our calling. We are to bear fruit through suffering, even as our Savior did. And we're joined to him. We are united to him in his life. We're united to him in his strength. He's enabling us to do this with a power, this principle of life that is his. Following Christ as an example. Let me give you a few things to think about as you think about what is exactly this example that Christ set. From Luke 9, beginning at verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. You know what that is? That's the opposite of what should have happened. That's upside down. That's backwards. Don't they know who he is? Haven't they heard the stories? Don't they know who this is and they're not going to receive him? That's wrong. That's backwards. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I wonder, are you thankful for that? Look at the prideful huff of James and John, all in a huff. How dare those Samaritans treat us like this? How dare they deny what is rightly ours? They deserve to die for not giving us, or you, Lord, what you deserve. And how did Jesus respond? He is suffering in this environment of humiliation and rejection from the people of that village. And then he is suffering in this environment where James and John are only making the situation more miserable with their own pride. How did he respond to this suffering under rejection? How did he respond under this suffering from this earthly mindedness of his own apostles? Behold, dear saints, our Savior, who through a suffering from the Samaritans and a suffering of his own from his own apostles on the other side, he beautifully, perfectly bears the fruit of the Spirit. Peter says, this is our example. This is our example. This is our calling. Suffering on the left hand, suffering coming at you from the right, and we observe our Savior bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Behold in that moment, dear saints, behold in this town that has become enveloped in a dark cloud of unbelief, in a dark cloud of selfishness, in a dark cloud of pride, in a dark cloud of anger and petty resentment, behold, there is an unyielding beam of light. An unyielding beam of the light of love, the light of joy, the light of peace, light of patience, the light of kindness, the light of goodness, the light of faithfulness, the light of gentleness, the light of self-control. I wonder, aren't you thankful for that? Behold our Savior. He didn't leave his post. He didn't leave his post. Why, it's as if Jesus had a higher and better goal. Why, it's as if Jesus didn't have tunnel vision in that Samaritan village. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you instructed? Consider what happened at Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, we know that was Peter, and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And I've always made the assumption that Peter wasn't trying to just take out the man's knees, because it was his ear that got hit. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" Dear saints, behold a situation that's backwards. Behold a situation that is upside down and the opposite of what it should be. Those men who came to arrest Jesus should have been there to beg his mercy. They should have been there to worship him. And it's the complete opposite. Judas, who listened to the sermons, Judas, who saw the miracles, is betraying him instead of defending him. And then there's Peter making the situation even worse, swinging his sword with deadly force, with deadly intentions. Behold, dear saints, our Savior being denied justice, suffering under an unjust arrest, under the betrayal of one he had treated as a friend, behold him staying the course of holiness. Why, it's as if he trusted his Heavenly Father to take care of him. Why, it would appear that Jesus had a higher and better goal than having a comfortable life. Behold the Savior suffering under the unjust anger of the civil and religious rulers, and he does not quit his post. Aren't you thankful? And aren't you instructed? He could have had at his disposal 12 legions of angels. His point there is that he wasn't being forced to do anything. He wasn't being forced to do anything. He wasn't being taken against his will. He went willingly. He went willingly to serve a greater and higher goal than his own comfort. He wasn't in that moment overpowered. He wasn't in that moment defeated. Behold the greater power and the greater victory as he threw that heavy burden of lowliness and this heavy burden of humiliation and this heavy burden of suffering, he beautifully and perfectly bears the fruit of love and beautifully, perfectly bears the fruit of joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Aren't you thankful for that work? For in this work, he saves us, and in that work, he sets an example for us. He's showing us sanctification. He's showing us holiness. You remember that example from the book of Hebrews? The people who had received that letter, some of them had suffered a great struggle with sufferings, the writer says. They had been made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. And how did they respond to that? Religious and civil authorities coming against them and stealing their stuff. Stuff they'd earned. Stuff that was theirs. Plundered from them. And how did they respond? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods because they knew that they had a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Why? It's as if, like the Lord Himself, they had a joy set out in front of them. Why? It's as if, by the example of Christ Himself, they had a higher goal. They had a better goal, which shaped the way they responded to suffering under the authorities that they were under. We know that this was true for Jesus. We know that He withstood the shame of the cross. He dismissed the shame of it. He did not allow that to move Him from His mission. Even in that, He did not quit His post. He did not quit His mission for the joy that was set in front of Him. And His joy is your joy. And so by this, we are shaped in our responses. So, dear saint, I encourage you to think about these Proverbs. Don't leave your post. What these Proverbs were teaching us in Ecclesiastes is Christ-likeness. I hope that you'll be strengthened and encouraged today.